Ramsey TV.
How many people are drawn to Nazism when they hear about Hitler and the Holocaust? Just a few freaks, a few outliers hear of the horrors of the Holocaust and say, man, I want to be in an organization like that. And now the question follows, how many people are drawn by the Christian God and the doctrine of eternal torment, where the God of love, if you don't love him back, expels you from his presence and tortures you for eternity? You would think that the answer would be the same. None. Very few. Some weirdo outliers. But no, for some reason, and I think I know the reason, I'm going to share it with you today. This is Martin Zender. Welcome to another week of MZTV. Lots of people are magnetically drawn to worship a God who will eternally torment their enemies. I can only attribute this to the ingeniousness of Satan. This is satanic seduction at its best. It is a subtle evil because this horrible evil of eternal conscious torment is covered over by whitewash. It's covered over by songs and by pious prayers and by people dressed like priests or dressed like slick lawyers as they preach doctrines of demons from the pulpits. But we see some similarities between Nazism and Christianity, and that is the lure of acceptance, the lure of belonging to something. I've been looking at the life of Adolf Eichmann and explaining how he became enmeshed in this hideous Third Reich, and how he claimed that, well, I'm not responsible for, I didn't kill anybody, so I'm really not guilty. And yet he was responsible by association, guilty by association. He was complicit in the crimes. He facilitated the transport of the Jews to the killing camps. And so even though he didn't personally kill anyone, of course he's liable. And I make the same claim about the Christians who don't think about it a lot. They don't spend much time mulling over the fact. If they're pressed, they do. They will state, well, we're not responsible for it. God's the one who says he's going to torture people. Again, based on wrong translations, carelessly consumed by these people. But they're guilty by association. Because they know it's there. They know the crazy uncle's in the attic, yet they don't say anything. I left off with you on Friday telling about a young man who grew up as a normal person, was taught the truth of the salvation of all, and was captured by a system that turned his world around and made him accept eternal torment as properly belonging under the umbrella of the love of God. I'll review with you quickly here. A man interviewed this young man and said to him, according to what you're telling me, your own grandparents, who are both dead, but who never correctly grasped what Christ accomplished at Calvary while they were alive, are not really dead at all, but rather are at this very moment being tortured in hell, where they will be for eternity, never being reconciled to God and utterly devoid of even a hope of it. I repeat, your own grandparents, who did nothing but love you and dote upon you in life, are currently undergoing this unimaginable torture, and this at the hands of the God whom you claim to worship and serve. Am I hearing this correctly? And the interviewer has said that he will never forget this answer from the young man. Yes, said the young man, that is what I believe. It was relayed to me that driving home, the interviewer realized that it was the manner in which the young man answered, without a hint of emotion or even the slightest flinch of anguish or care for his grandparents. This is what set the interviewer's hands to trembling. And the phrase that struck him at this time was a phrase used by the author of a biography of Adolf Eichmann, The Banality of Evil. I now continue with an article I wrote that will soon be a book. I'm making great progress on the typesetting of the book. The article appeared in Volume 8, Issue 18 of the ZWTF newsletter. It was called The Education and Training of Modern-Day Eichmanns. This section is called The Biggest Cult of All. I don't know if I'm going to get done with this mini-series today. If I don't, I'll continue it tomorrow. Do what I have to do. I'm not going to make hour-long videos, but I want to get some meat here for you to chew on as I make this shocking, but the more you think about it, apt comparison between the Third Reich and the Christian religion. The cult of the Nazis had seduced and captured Eichmann at a time when he was susceptible to strong leadership and responsive to flattery, eventually adjusting his mind to the necessity of extinguishing an entire race of humans. The cult of Christianity had seduced and captured this young man, adjusting him to the necessity of the eternal torture of those who, in this life, either would not or could not conform to God's standards of behavior and belief. Larson's New Book of Cults, written by Bob Larson and published by Tyndale House Publishers of Wheaton, Illinois, advertises itself as the authority on identifying cults. The blurb on the back cover says, quote, encyclopedic in form, popular in style, Larson's New Book of Cults analyzes dozens of cults and movements from historical, sociological, and biblical perspectives. It will tell you what you want to know about the cult's origins, their appeal, and their strategies. Most important, it details how each cult deviates from Christian truth. Here on the outside of the book, the deception has already begun. Christian truth, quote unquote, Christian truth is quickly set forth by the publisher as the standard by which all cults are measured. Even before page one, the publisher has sabotaged objectivity by assuming that those of Larson's confession, including Larson himself, that is, the Christian confession, could never be a cult. By accepting his pet organization as the standard of truth and the mother of all cult detectors, Larson deflects any suspicion that his particular religion could very well be, as presently constituted, the biggest cult of all. Indeed, as Larson begins and then finishes his 19-point analysis, the ultimate irony hits the objective reader. It never hits Larson. That the Christian religion answers to a T its own definition of a cult. Next section cannot be compared. The similarities between the cult of Nazism and that of Christianity are profoundly unavoidable. The objection may arise as to how one could possibly compare the failed German Reich to a world religion appearing on the surface to be innocuous and pure. The writer will acknowledge that any comparison between Nazism and Christianity must fall short, and that the insidious evil of the Christian confession dwarfs that of its German counterpart. For not only are the consequences of not being a Christian infinitely, literally, infinitely worse than those of not being a Nazi, but the chief torturer of the non-cooperatives in the Christian cult is not a failed Bavarian paper hanger, but the sovereign of the universe. I will highlight only four of Larson's 19 points. Three are related, one stands alone, for these are the most critical. The points of what demarcates, identifies a cult. In these, the reader will recognize, in your case, the listener, will recognize the same persuasive powers at work seducing Eichmann into Nazism as seduced the young man into Christianity. I will also draw upon several observations about Eichmann at trial, as set forth in the book titled Eichmann in Jerusalem, A Report on the Banality of Evil, by Hannah Arendt, a Jew who fled Germany during Hitler's rise to power and who reported on Eichmann's 1961 Jerusalem trial for the New Yorker magazine. The next section is titled Satanic Seduction. From Larson's book, point number 9 as to what constitutes a cult. Isolation from outside. Quote, diminished perception of reality results when one is physically separated from friends, society, and the rational frame of reference in which one has previously functioned. For the young man, his former understanding of love, that is, his former, quote, perception of reality, unquote, became diminished by the cult, which introduced him to a new frame of reference previously unknown to him. In the young man's former life, the love of his parents and grandparents became, to him, his introduction to the love of God. For it is God's way to begin the lessons of a familial relationship with him by connecting his creatures with those closest to them. For most of us, this is our parents and grandparents. In them, we are introduced to the love of God. Their love for us can only be exceeded by, that is, it could never be greater than, the love of God for his offspring, as described in Scripture, John 3:16, for instance. Thus God loves the world, sending his only Son, and 1 John 4:8, which says, God is love. This is rational. But any cult wishing to lure new members into its fold must demolish old frames of reference. The cult that captured the young man gradually dismantled the old way in which he once thought of love. The first step of the cult was to separate the young man emotionally and practically from the frame of reference in which he was raised. That is, the young man must be distanced from the rational teachings of his parents, especially if these teachings clashed with those of the cult. In the case of this young man, the teachings of his parents clashed significantly with the teachings of the cult. The teaching of the parents, the old frame of reference concerning God, would gradually be called into question by the leaders of the cult. Phrases such as, your father is a nice man, but his way of living is questionable, and concerning the outcome of the universe, how can your parents be right and the entire Christian religion be wrong? These types of phrases were used to confuse the mind of the young man and make him, for the first time, question his upbringing. Generally, the young man's parents were said by the cult to be, quote, unenlightened, unquote. This was a far more delicate term than wrong. The father of the initiate, whom the young man, the initiate, at one time respected implicitly and believed wholeheartedly, now became, quote, shady, mistaken, rash, misguided, a good man, basically, but morally unfit to teach. No expert in the ways of grace, which must be left to professionals, unquote. By this method of re-education, the cult successfully detached the initiate, the young man, from his foundational moorings and lured him into the new model, that is, into the cult's frame of reference. The next section is titled The New Love of God. For the young man, the new way of thinking would be a complete overhaul of his former beliefs concerning love. Whereas before, he would have been appalled to think of the perfect love of God as being capable of accommodating the eternal torment of any of God's creation, let alone a vast percentage of it. But the cult not only made this new and perfect love palatable, but desirable. Eternal conscious torment was simply the just deserts of God's enemies. If this is what God wanted, then this is what the initiate must also want. If such conscious torment must include grandparents, parents, siblings, or even the initiate's own children, well, then so be it. The young man, being transferred from rational to irrational thinking, became steeled against all natural feeling. He learned to stamp down former emotions that, in the new model, would become hindrance to the advance of the cult and to his own personal advancement within the cult. Natural feeling and affection had no place in the new frame of reference. Whereas in the old way of thinking, the young man shuddered at even the thought of his grandparents suffering minor pains, the new belief structure made him not only accept the otherworldly suffering of these former loved ones as justified, but lent to him a righteous and stoic acceptance of it, so that he did not so much as flinch in his emotions at the thought of these unbelievers. They were now unbelievers rather than grandparents, being eternally gassed, burned, and executed. Eternally executed, mind you, even under the watchful eye of a God that he was told by his leaders was worthy of his worship and service. The indoctrination had thus been made complete. For how could any indoctrination be made more complete than having installed into a formerly pure and rational mind such casual, stoic, irrational acceptance of an evil that at its face makes the Holocaust seem merciful? The initiate had thus been conditioned, brainwashed essentially, to accept the unacceptable, receive the unreceivable, believe the unbelievable, and love the unlovable. That is his new God, small g. The conditioning has successfully driven any twitch of pity, mercy, or longing, these were all part of the old frame of reference, for the welfare of former family members. The young man who would have so recently cried for such people was now gone. In his place was a new man, a man that the interviewer did not know. The initiate had become a new creation in Christ, or so he thought. The fact was, he had become the latest, greatest asset to the cult. I am going to stop there for today. I'm going to finish this disturbing parallel tomorrow. Tomorrow, I will read sections called Eichmann and the Christian, Blind Worship, Personal Advancement, Acceptance and the New Cult Family, Self-Invented Clichés, Despicable to God, The Teachings of Demons, Strike 3, and Guilty or Innocent. This is coming up tomorrow. I really weep inside relating these things to you. And yet, God has given me a peace about it. But don't misunderstand that. I have a peace in that I know the outcome of these things. I know that God will become all in all. And that even those who are now stubborn to the truth, God will make unstubborn, because I was once stubborn to the truth. You were once stubborn to the truth. The Apostle Paul was once stubborn to the truth. It's our deepest heart's desire, as it was the Apostle Paul's desire for his brethren according to flesh. It is our desire that our loved ones, our friends, any acquaintance of ours that we care for, even hell, the world at large, it's our deepest desire that everyone come to a realization of the truth that God is indeed love, and that the acceptance of the torture of God's enemy, of God's enemies, the acceptance of that could somehow be included under the umbrella of the love of God, it now seems ludicrous to us, even as other people blindly accept it and even extol it and even preach it. It's unfathomable to us now, but it will become unfathomable to this young man someday and to all the world someday, because they will see. God will open their eyes. For now, it's necessary that there be enemies of the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, enemies of the cross are called Christians. They are called Christians. Enemies of the cross are not worldly people. They're not heathen. They don't care less about the cross. The enemies of the cross are those hypocrites who, while extolling the cross, preach at the same time its utter failure, making salvation dependent upon human willpower. Because that's the naked, honest truth about the term free will. It's salvation by human willpower. Let's call it what it is. Salvation by human willpower. We have the cross on one side. We have human willpower on the other side. What, in the final analysis, makes salvation happen? According to the Christian religion, it's human willpower, not the cross of Christ. This is despicable. It leads to hideous teachings like eternal torment and other teachings, but this is one of the worst. But again, I rest after today's show telling you and myself, knowing that God will become all in all, that in his time, and each in his own order, God will bring the light of revelation, the light of relief. He'll bring these deceived people, as much as we love them, back to their rational minds, back to the love of their families, back out of a cult, out of brainwashing that has completely warped their senses, completely warped what they formerly thought of as love, and run them through a funhouse mirror that's not fun at all, but that distorts not only the love of humans for each other, but the love of God and the love of Christ. More on this tomorrow.